Our scripture lesson this morning is a powerful tale from the Gospel according to Mark, from the 14th chapter, verses 26 through 42. And if you're reading in your pew Bible, it is on page 52 of the New Testament. Listen now for the word of God. When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all become deserters, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of them said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but that you want." He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here ends this morning's reading from God's holy word. May God bless our hearing and our understanding of it. Please pray with me. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning's reading from Mark is a moment of high drama that I love coming back to. Peter's promise never to deny Jesus, which he will soon break, and Jesus and the disciples in Gethsemane just moments away from his arrest and the beginning of all the events we know so well. And these scenes have been playing on my own heart in a new way recently. I'm hearing them speak with an urgency to our church, to the Southport Congregational Church, to my home congregation up in Suffield, Connecticut, to our United Church of Christ as a whole. Gethsemane is a garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and the word Gethseminary literally means oil press, as in olive oil, which is just perfect. Jesus is at his ultimate crossroads. He sees his death coming, and part of him knows his higher purpose, while part of him wants to pass that cup along to anyone else. In my imagination, the garden that night is maddeningly quiet as the competing options press down on Jesus, putting the squeeze on him. He can't go forward, but he really can't go back either. And so it is for our churches in these strange and very trying days. We are sitting in Gethsemane, and the pressure is building. We live in an age of intense political divide and social injustices of all sorts, and moral relevancy, and hefty personal pressures as well. Just the sorts of conditions that we, as the body of Christ, are called not only to speak to, identify, but also to change, to turn around, to redeem. And yet, the church doesn't seem to have the persuasive moral voice that it once did. Yes, you and I still know the story. We continue to feel and to experience the good news that comes when one practices discipleship. And we are doing good works that serve others and make a real difference, as we are called to do. But our compatriots, our fellow disciples in the pews beside us, seem fewer and fewer, and less of those outside that we work so hard to bring in seem to be listening. The culture seems to be moving in another direction, and we in the church end up thinking more and more about survival and less about transforming the world around us. Like Jesus, we who are the church are at an olive oil press moment where the way forward is very unsettling and the way back won't work. And like the disciples that night in the garden, when the pressure grows too great, our tendency is to get drowsy and maybe even to fall asleep, to check out. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to hope for? Well, let me back up a moment from that glum assessment of the church and tell you more about why I'm compelled to make it. I am a cradle congregationalist. I grew up down the road just a bit in Stratford in the First Congregational Church there, where I was baptized and or confirmed and ordained. As a kid growing up in the 1960s, I learned in Sunday school. I sang in the junior and youth choir, and in wandering around the ancient burying ground just next door to the church, I recognized my place among the generations of that particular church family. Church was at the center of my family's life, and my parents were not zealots. We went to worship every Sunday that we were home. When I was very little, my mother took me to lunches of the Women's Service League, where I developed an unending passion for ham salad made by church ladies. My friends and I eagerly looked forward to every meeting and every retreat of PF, Pilgrim Fellowship, for all 6 years of junior and senior high. Church was at the center. And as I got older and I came back into the church as a pastor, I looked back and I recognized that there had been lots of involved families like mine, who were there with that same consistency and desire. And I noticed that people gave money to the church not just out of obligation, but really with a kind of joyful loyalty. The ministers back then were pretty much preachers and teachers and pastoral caregivers, and volunteers did most of the heavy lifting, seemingly without a lot of direction. As much as I loved it, as much as it shaped me and inspired me to serve, that kind of church is no longer the norm. Yes, there are definitely places where the local church remains at the center of the community, where money is not a consuming issue, where membership is growing, and discipleship is thriving, and where mission is clearly articulated and then lived out. And perhaps this church is one of those places, but they are fewer and farther between. Currently, my work is as a national member of the United Church of Christ staff working at the pension boards based in New York City. And one of the responsibilities and privileges of my work is to travel the country and visit pastors and congregations of the denomination promoting support of the Christmas Fund for Veterans of the Cross offering and other initiatives of the pension board's charitable arm, which is called the United Church Board for Ministerial Assistance. And what I witness is this. Many of our churches are, one way or another, greatly diminished from what they were 50 years ago, even 20 years ago. Churches are closing right here in Connecticut. The cost of maintaining staff and expensive old buildings is beyond the capacity of lots of congregations, and church life is just not keeping pace as a priority for individuals and for families. The voice and the witness of our local churches to the wider culture is still being expressed, but it sure feels like a lot of people aren't listening. Before he became the general minister and president of our denomination, the United Church of Christ, John Dorhauer wrote a book called Beyond Resistance: The Institutional Church Meets the Postmodern World. And he is convinced that why so many of our churches are really beginning to fade is because we're still speaking in a voice that worked very effectively up until the middle of the 20th century, but that now we live in a postmodern age and we haven't adapted our message or our methods to the new paradigm. Shifting demographics, globalization, new cultural priorities, and the rise of technology, and yes, social media, have revealed more choices, more options for how to live and what to believe than we all know what to do with. In this postmodern generation, there is great skepticism about any claim to absolute universal truth, like I am the way and the truth and the life. And because so many of us have now grown up with television and the internet, how we learn has shifted too. And what definitely doesn't seem to work so well anymore is a 20-minute monologue like this sermon. And given the recent mixed record of many institutions in our culture that were so fully trusted not so long ago, like the government, lots of folks distrust and are less likely to support institutions that claim authority over others, and that includes the church. The fact is, traditions and practices and social norms that were pervasive, even as recently as when I was a kid, do not hold sway anymore. I'm only 57, but there are times when I already feel like a church curmudgeon, cranky that things aren't the way they used to be, actually thinking we'd be better off if we could go back to church life the way that it was at the First Congregational Church in Stratford, Connecticut in 1967. But that horse is already long out of the barn. We are not going back. So, to a postmodern generation, how is the God of Jesus Christ calling us right now to cry out? How do we find our new ecclesiastical voice, a faithful witness that actually can reach a postmodern generation that is being pulled in so many directions? That is a question custom made for the waning days of summer, the season when our thoughts do begin to return to the resumption of church life and another church year. And as we sit in Gethsemane with these pressing matters weighing upon us, I do see real reasons to hope. Hope that the church can and maybe will wake up and live again more fully as the body of Christ. First of all, in my travels, I witness such diversity of faithful expression of the ways in which local congregations of the UCC go about doing their thing. Your sister churches in Hawaii and Missouri and even Pennsylvania look and feel both very familiar and very different. I love our traditions and our history here, but our God moves, thankfully, in distinctly non-New England ways as well. What I see consistently is that all of our churches share an essential attribute. From the beginning, our denomination's history has been rooted in inclusivity of women, of racial and ethnic minorities, of refugees, of the differently abled, of the LGBTQ community, and as I'm sure it is here in Southport, of seekers from many other traditions within Christianity and beyond. If any church in our culture can speak genuinely to the ocean of permutations represented in this postmodern society, it is us. So when opportunities come to welcome those with whom we live and work and socialize, we have to raise our voice. Many congregations in the United Church of Christ have chosen to declare themselves open and affirming, a public and recognized identification that everyone is welcome in this place, wherever they are on life's journey. But open and affirming or not, all of our UCC churches must continue to embrace and renew this powerful history of welcome and openness. Another sign of hope. We're also beginning to recognize that to be agile and relevant, our churches need new kinds of leaders to voice the good news effectively. About 20 years ago, there were some studies indicating that across Christian denominations, nearly 50% of all clergy entering the ministry were leaving the church altogether within 5 years of their first call to a local congregation. Why? Because the seminary training that was sufficient, that worked so well 30 years ago, isn't nearly enough to prepare leaders for today's congregations. I said before that the ministers in my childhood were primarily preachers and teachers and pastoral caregivers. But today's pastors really also function as CEOs of nonprofits and sometimes not so small nonprofits. They need to be community organizers, social media experts, and organizational strategists managing often highly dysfunctional systems. So recognizing this, the pension boards where I work began a program called the Next Generation Leadership Initiative, or NGLI. NGLI is all about equipping the most promising ministers under the age of 35 in our entire denomination with the skills to be effective transformational leaders of local congregations in a time when local churches are anything but predictable, in an age when what constitutes effective pastoral leadership is changing dramatically, and in a denomination where 80% of all clergy are 50 years or older right now. NGLI pastors learn things like organizational dynamics and family systems theory and communication strategies and how to keep themselves from being sucked into or burned out by the unhealthy situations that sometimes come up in local church life, especially when congregations are stressed. I spend time with NGLI pastors, and all of them are high energy, high competence, and most of all, high hopefulness. They have strong voices that reverberate in this postmodern wilderness. So the good news is that the Holy Spirit is shaping the new kinds of leaders our churches need the most. So we should take heart. Something else hopeful gleaned from my church travels. Despite familiar refrains of budget shortfalls and diminished giving, there is plenty of money in our United Church of Christ to support revitalized and relevant mission of effective local churches. The challenge is, first, that we need to speak more openly about sharing our wealth as a function of discipleship and as an opportunity to experience a kind of joy that comes by investing in a mission that really matters. And honestly, most current charitable giving is crumbs in comparison to all we hold. And secondly, we need to think creatively about the best use of our financial resources. The mission of so many of our churches is being dragged down by rivers of dollars directed towards maintaining expensive old buildings that were built for another day, and endowments that, while being utilized in fiscally responsible ways, to be sure, really are only enabling many congregations to tread water year to year. There is an urgency for all of our congregations to rethink our attitudes and practices around money. But there is reason to hope that we can do that. So, as members of local churches, what can you and I do to make our collective voice heard to the world, heard by the world again? It begins, and I confess this is a particular challenge of mine, with drinking sparingly from the cup of nostalgia. The church of my youth, and probably yours, isn't coming back the way it was. There is good history there, though, history worth celebrating. And for us in the United Church of Christ, it is particularly our history of welcome and inclusivity that is the most relevant and meaningful story that we have to tell and to act out. And one we begin to make a local priority again through the persistence of our invitations and the warmth of the welcomes we offer. We can also recognize that the demands on our clergy are not only all they were 50 years ago, but twice on top of that, and that congregational awareness and expectations of what ministers actually do needs to evolve, and solid leadership in a new wilderness is worth the investment. And we can also unclench a bit when it comes to conversations about money and wealth and how sustainable our current congregational financial practices really are. Money does not have to be the rate-limiting step in our life together or in our efforts to get the good news up and out to the world. If we can do these kinds of things, I am hopeful that our churches can become, in new ways, the effective voice of good news for all those around us who need it, which is a thirst deeper than I think we recognize day to day. But the best reason to have hope for these churches we love, for this church, for my church, is that we have been here before and God has found a way. On that night in Gethsemane, in the end, Jesus surrendered to God's way, saying, "Not my will, Lord, but thine," and went over and found his disciples, woke them up, got them up standing, and said, "Let us be going," knowing that the way forward would require a whole new kind of courage, and that we are here today, gathered as we are 20 centuries later, wrestling with our own pressing matters of discipleship, is witness that God has purpose for us beyond the constrictions that can sometimes seem to so dominate the life of a local church. So whether we want churches that live and thrive and change lives, or we want peace in our nation or in the world, or peace in our souls, or cures for all those things that are afflicting us on this late summer morning, let us be going. You here at Southport are already on your way, and you've been on your way for 175 years. So by the grace of God, may you continue forward, and may your life together, however it evolves and is shaped, be a witness to others who need to experience the same good news that you have felt in this place. Amen. Hear us as we pray to you now, O God, you who have created, sustain, and guide us still through the gift of Jesus Christ. We praise you for those blessings. We thank you that your strength does not flag when we tire, that your righteousness remains true when our loyalties wander, that your grace flows so freely even when we cannot see or appreciate it. You know, O God, that there is clutter in our lives, concerns we cannot shake, allegiances that do not serve, habits which erode our precious time on earth, mistakes which we cannot seem to release. Cleanse us, Lord, and help us to set down the burdens which keep us from each other and which keep us from you. To you this day, we turn over our deepest concerns. We trust in your care for those we name in our hearts and those known only to you. We believe that you are working for peace in a time of great unrest and for comfort in so many daily moments of great loss, and ask that you use us to do your will as it is revealed to us. In you, O God, is our hope this day, that the sick may be healed, the grieving comforted, the anxious reassured, and the fearful encouraged. Those dearest to us, those we call our neighbors, our church family, the strangers we encounter, and the saints who have gone before us, we entrust them all and ourselves to your care, knowing that in Jesus Christ you make us whole and make us one. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.